Lovely.
Right. Lovely. Well, welcome everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Lovely. Steve, would you like to open in prayer for us, yes, please?
Father God, thank you that we are gathered here this evening in the name of Jesus to read, to study and to learn from your word. Father, we thank you for all these times together. Lord, we do enjoy meeting. We do enjoy fellowship with each other. Lord, we love to read your word. Just pray you bless Peter now as he shares from us again from the Old Testament. Mm. Thank you in Jesus' name. Mm. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Right, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. For some of us, it seems like we're on a perpetual Daniel lesson at the moment. From Monday night with Brian Chapman, who gave an excellent and very exhaustive overview of the book. And so as we did our own overview, concentrating, well, we'll recap that in a few minutes. And then, due to popular demand, there is a request to look at something in the book of Daniel in slightly greater detail. So we're going to look at
Daniel 9,
the prophecy of Daniel 9, and just investigate that slightly. Don't worry, there's not going to be too much maths. We're going to investigate more of the scriptural and the theological significance rather than necessarily the maths. We'll save that to the end. We'll look at the mathematics at the end. So Daniel chapter 9... If everyone's happy to read, if you start, Steve, 4 verses each, please, and then round the room with Don and so on.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.
We have sinned and committed
iniquity.
We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, and to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is if this day in the name of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, all the countries from which you have driven them, because of the willfulness, unfaithfulness, which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you.
To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem.
Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Another verse?
Yeah, one more verse, sorry.
All right. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and our iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us.
So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and heart, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen to and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before our Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God.
While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place.
So you are to know and have insight that from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be restored and rebuilt with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are decreed. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, may God bless his word to us this evening.
Lofty is with us.
Yes. Welcome, folks. So just to briefly go over what we were looking at last week, we've come to the point in our Old Testament survey where we are looking at the period of the exile, followed by the return and the restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah with Zerubbabel, and then finally we'll look at the intertestamental period as part of our survey. And here's a convenient little chart or timeline just to show us this period that we're looking at, where we've got the 70-year captivity, which was mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, where it's talking about the fulfillment of the word of the Lord concerning Jeremiah the prophet of for the fulfilment for the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. So that's that period in the sort of gold with the strange sort of sun coming over the horizon there, as mentioned in Jeremiah 25 and 29. That is the Babylonian captivity, which is coming to an end. And here we can see Daniel picked out in the blue line there, about two-thirds of the way down the screen. And we can see his life prior to the captivity, where it's picked out in a lighter blue. And then we can see the darker blue, albeit just slightly darker blue, of that period of time where he is in captivity. And the reason I chose this particular chart, or the reason I chose to borrow it from the internet, was because it does sort of show some of the chapters roughly marked out just above the blue line of Daniel, giving us an idea of how the chapters record events throughout Daniel's captivity. You know, it's not all just at the same time. It's not all just a flowing sequence of events, not like EastEnders where you get a daily show. These are chapters that pick out specific incident and events in Daniel's life, and along with his three fellow countrymen. And of course we can see here above that in the deeper gold the Nebuchadnezzar, and then we can also see Belshazzar on the end there in yellow, and also contemporary prophets to Daniel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So that gives us a rough timeline. Some of the dates I'm not quite sure. I think it's more like 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first attacks Jerusalem, and we know that it's in that period of time that, of course, there's ultimately three visits of Babylon to Jerusalem. The first one to take Daniel and his colleagues, his countrymen. The second one to take Ezekiel and Jehoiachin. And then there's the final sacking of Jerusalem in what I think is 586 BC, which for some reason is not actually recorded there. So we went through some of the historical background, which is not imperative, important for this evening. But just to remind ourselves that we can sort of conveniently divide Daniel's book into two halves. There's Daniel's experiences and Daniel's visions. So the first half of the book, as it were, are Daniel's experiences, where he experiences other people having visions, other people having experiences, including Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And he is, as it were, an observer. He interacts. The Lord gives him the wisdom to interpret the dreams. And in those chapters, we have experience of two different images. We've got Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image made of the different metals, representing the different kingdoms that would come. And then also we've got Nebuchadnezzar's inferior copy of that, where he demands worship to himself according to that golden image. And anyone who won't bow down and worship that image that we understand in some way represents him to some degree, then they're thrown into the fiery furnace, as tragically Daniel's fellow countrymen were. But of course, they're saved by the Son of God who appeared with them and who shocked Nebuchadnezzar. So there are two images in the book of Daniel, and there are also two kings that are disciplined. Firstly, there's Nebuchadnezzar, who's disciplined when he imagines, as warned by God, not to fall into the hubris of thinking that he'd gained all that he had purely as a result of his own ability. And sadly, he falls into such pride, and the judgment that God warned of him would come does indeed come. And he has a period of seven times, or we understand perhaps 7 years, where he becomes like a beast, becomes like an animal, in both, in a sense, his appearance and also in his behaviour, which is really quite extraordinary. But as we said, in some way, it probably prefigures what we see in the book of Revelation with the fulfilment of Daniel's 70th week, where we have the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, the little horn, the Antichrist, who in some way loses his humanity in order to arguably succeed and be the seed of Satan, Satan's representative, and also to have that mortal wound healed. So there seems to be some correlation there. And then also we have that famous incident that every Sunday school child is familiar with, the writing on the wall, many, many tekel of Tarzan, of Belshazzar, when they, of course, they're using the utensils of the Lord, the utensils that are the Lord's specifically, that should be employed exclusively for his worship in the temple, they bring them out for one of their wine orgies, as it were, and God turns around and says, excuse me, those are mine.
Yes.
Those belong to me. Those are not yours. And so we see two images and two kings disciplined. And we also have the incident of Daniel in the lion's den, which again, Brian Chapman was talking about on Monday evening. And the faith of Daniel and the fact that we know that Darius didn't really want to put Daniel through this experience, but the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be undone. And so consequently, Daniel had to face this. But the lions, their appetite was stilled by God, and God was with them. And then moving on to the second half of Daniel, we see Daniel's own visions, where Daniel is the one who experiences and receives the vision of the Lord, and they grow in intensity, and they seem to take more and more out of him every time he experiences these visions. But he has a vision. His first vision is of the four beasts, these four beasts. And this kind of correlates in some way to the first vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of the image, where the image has essentially four stages to it. The last one is kind of a dual stage, the iron and the clay mixing together. But we've got the gold, the silver, the bronze and the iron, and these four metals equate to, we believe, the four beasts in Daniel's dream. But as Brian was pointing out, the first vision of the images is as it were man's view of these things. And of course we have to remember that God reveals this dream to Nebuchadnezzar of what is a man, the appearance of a man is an image. And of course this goes back to what we see in the very, very beginning, where man is made in God's image. So the idea of the image made of metal is some way to relate to the fact that man is made in God's image. Man is meant to be God's representative upon the earth. And of course, interestingly enough, when we see later on in the book of Daniel, we have a description of someone, as we looked at last week in chapter 10, and the description of that person, how is their body described?
It's metal.
That's right, using metal in the description. So we have this description in Daniel 10 of one like the Son of Man, and the imagery is very similar to what we read in Revelation as well. It will say, you know, like thighs of burnished bronze. Well, hang on a second, isn't bronze one of the metals in the image revealed to Nebuchadnezzar? And it's my conviction that in some way the metals that we see in the image of the Lord Jesus, both in Daniel 10 and in Revelation chapter 1, are there to teach us something about the resurrected state. Mm. They're there to teach us something about the character and the quality and the experience of the resurrected state. Now, of course, what does that mean that the image back in Daniel is trying to ape in its appearance? It's trying to arrive at immortality. That is what human society is focused upon. We, you know, people might not admit it, but ultimately, you know, whether it's us putting a Tesla in our brain to try and give us a really, really good memory with Elon Musk, or whether it's all of the vaccines that Bill Gates wants to give us, both for all of his virus online viruses as well as the ones that he's released.
Freezing our bodies so that
stopping the sun from shining, all of these ideas. But in some way, man society has always been working towards immortality. Mm-hmm. You know, if you turn around to a person and say, look, you can live forever and your life will be perfect in your experience of it as you want a life to be, who would say no? Everyone is going to say yes. And that's what human society is working towards. So it's interesting that then when God depicts these images to Daniel as how God sees them and how they relate to Israel, he represents them as these ravenous beasts, a completely different. So man thinks, you know, as it says in Ecclesiastes, There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof leads to destruction. That's true for mankind in, you know, what man is trying to do with transhumanism, and any idea that man has had through the ages is always to arrive at this. And yet from God's perspective, he actually sees the destructive characteristics of these things. And sadly, that will be true for Israel when they make their bargain with the devil. It will seem right in their eyes, but the end thereof will be destruction. And that is almost the ultimate fulfilment of that verse. And so then going on in Daniel, as we know it, it shifts back into Hebrew from having dropped into Aramaic for a section which deals with the nations. It drops back into Hebrew. And that's where really we see the book of Daniel concentrate again on Israel back in the land and their experiences when they're back in the land. And part of that is what we read this evening in Daniel chapter 9, this elusive prophecy regarding the 70 weeks. Now, if you're very, very familiar with it, my apologies for going over familiar ground. But depending on who was here, I've kind of set it at a point where, kind of in a sense, any of us can sort of get a bit of a grip on it, hopefully to some degree, if you're not overly familiar with it. So Daniel's 70 weeks, as we experience in Daniel chapter 9. And if I can get it moving on, what does the prophecy say? Why is the prophecy set up this way? And when was the prophecy fulfilled? Or ultimately, when will it be fulfilled? So that's really what we're looking at tonight. What does the prophecy say? Why is the prophecy set up this way, in this weird, why is it communicated in this strange way? And when was the prophecy fulfilled? Because I think most of us, when we read Daniel 9, wish that Gabriel had just turned around and said, well, the prophecy is going to be in 175,880 days later, Messiah is going to come. I'm sure we would all appreciate if that's how he'd actually said it. But it wasn't how he said it. And there's possibly a very good reason for that. So, as we've already read, verse 2, in the first year of his, meaning Darius the Mede, the son of Ahasuerus, his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And this is the foundation. This is where we have to start, because this introduces one of the principles, this idea of the 70 years. The captivity would last 70 years. Let's just turn to Jeremiah 25 and just read about that, just to educate ourselves in these things. So whoever gets there, please feel free to read it out.
All of 25.
25, 9 to 13.
Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Mm-hmm. Carry on.
Two more verses, please.
Then it will be that when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations.
Thank you. So, 70-year captivity. But the question is, why 70 years? Why not 50 years? Why not 100 years? Why 70 years? Well, we're told in Scripture, if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and if I can get my pages apart, It says, I'll read it from verse 20. So 2 Chronicles 36 from verse 20. It says, and those who had escaped from the sword, he took away into exile to Babylon, and they were slaves to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had made up for its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were fulfilled. So what we understand is that essentially, since the dedication of Solomon's temple, the Jews hadn't observed any of the yearly Sabbaths. Let's read about it. Leviticus chapter 25. If somebody would like to read from verse 1 to 7, please.
And the Lord spake to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, but it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food.
Thank you. So once every 7 years, the children of Israel were to leave the land fallow for it to rest. Obviously, a yearly memorial to the Lord, as it were. And does anyone know what would happen the year before the Sabbath year? What God had promised to the Jewish people?
Double portion.
That's right. Yeah, it was actually a triple harvest. So they'd have enough to eat that year, they'd have enough to eat in the Sabbath year, and then they'd have enough to eat in the next year and also sow as well. So God basically promised them his divine supernatural intervention in order to provide for them. And we're told here that basically they didn't trust God. They didn't bother keeping the Sabbath. Perhaps they just kept the excess that the Lord gave them on that sixth year, and just made merry with it. So anyway, of course, if they didn't keep any of those Sabbaths, then there's 70 Sabbaths that they failed to keep, and that's every 7 years, and so that's 490 years. Mm-hmm. Now, of course, we know from the prophecy of Daniel that the total is 490 years. So straight away, there's a relationship between the punishment that God has meted out upon them in the exile and this period of time that has appeared, this 490-year period of time. Now, so the primary reason that we're given for why this took place is to do with the Sabbath rest for the land, but there's also a parallel reason, which is that there was a failure to observe the 7 years of service rule. So if we turn to Jeremiah 34... we'll understand what this is referring to. Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, and I'll begin reading at verse 13. It says, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I cut a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall let his Hebrew brother go, who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall let him go to be free from you. But your fathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. So it would appear as if the Sabbath year of rest for the land, probably coincided with this Sabbath year, as it were, or the release of the Hebrew servants. And so they were guilty of not allowing the land to rest, and they were also guilty of not allowing their Hebrew brethren that were essentially enslaved to them or in servitude of going free. And so what does God do? He sends them into captivity, mm-hmm. into servitude for 70 years.
Reap what you sow.
That's right. You very much reap what you sow.
Missed the Jubilee year as well.
Yes, indeed. So as it then goes on to say back in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And so the Hebrew word there for weeks is the word sabua. And sabua means a period of seven. That's what it means, just a period of seven. It doesn't actually say days, weeks, years, as it were. So it can be either 7 days, weeks or years. In Daniel chapter 9, it's referring to years, partly because of the fact that in verse 1, we have a 70-year captivity. And that 70-year captivity relates to a 490-year period of history. So we've got a clue as to why those weeks are in fact a week of 7 years, not a week of 7 days or anything else. And then we also see this equation of the idea of a week with 7 years in Genesis 29 and Leviticus 25. So let's just turn there for reference, Genesis 29. And if anybody's got that, Genesis 29, 20, verses 20 to 30. It's quite a long reading, but we can cut it short if we need to.
So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the first one. Fulfill our week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years."
That's fine. Thank you. That's fine. So we see here in verse 27 this equation of the idea of a week. Fulfill the week for this one. Well, how long had Jacob served in order, thinking he was going to get Rachel, and he ends up getting Leah? He'd served 7 years. And then again, in the later part of the verse, it says, serve with me for another 7 years. So here we see how Scripture equates this word sabua with the idea of a 7 year period. And then in Leviticus 25:8, we'll just turn there very, very quickly. You can keep your finger in Leviticus 25. I think we're going to go back there later on. But it says, essentially refers to the same idea. In Leviticus 25:8, it says, "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. Some of you might have slightly different translation, which actually refers to weeks. You might say count off 7 weeks or week of years, week of years. So I've got a very modern translation here. But essentially, if what have you got, Sam?
I've got years.
Years.
Yes.
Okay. I don't know.
Years.
Yeah.
Years.
But it's the word sabua anyway.
All right.
In that passage. Somewhere. Sorry, I should use the same translation I do the study in. My apologies. So, 70 times 7 sabua, or 70 times 7. Weeks, or 70 times 7 years, is 490 years. And then later on in verse 24, after mentioning 70 weeks, it talks about thy people and thy holy city. And so thy people are the Jews, not believers, as in generically believers, and not Christians, but the Jews. And the holy city, not Rome. Not Rome, but in fact, Jerusalem. Ooh. I'm pretty sure there's nothing actually holy about Rome. So then in verse 25, it says, and it starts to fall into what we could call scriptural algebra.
Absolutely.
It says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. So that's seven periods of 7 years, which we can see on the little graph picture here. 49 years. So 7 weeks equates to 49 years. And 62 weeks, so 62 weeks in new money, so 434 years. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times. And then last it says, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So verse 25 to 27 breaks up this 70 weeks into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then one final week. That's how the verses break it up to be observed. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and then one final week. And if we add all of that together in years, or in weeks it comes to 70, obviously, and in years it comes to 490 years. And as I'm sure most of you can see, I've actually hobbled this image off of a slightly larger one we'll see in a minute, and it explains some of the details in relation to why there's a gap there, as we all probably quite familiar with anyway. But so really those are just those verses again. I'm not quite sure why they're there this time. Let's see if the next. Oh, that's it. Yeah, so what does the prophecy actually say? What's actually contained within the prophecy? So the first point gleaned from those previous verses is after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, which is a sort of almost like a judicial sentence, capital punishment. The Messiah is going to die according to capital punishment. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we would understand that in its initial fulfillment to be
Rome.
That's right. That's right, Rome. Because we're 490 years on from where Daniel is, which is at the end of the 70-year exile. So we're past Nebuchadnezzar. And he, the prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there's this character, the prince, who is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that final week in the 70 weeks. And it says, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation or the offering to cease. And then finally, in the fifth point, he shall make it desolate until the consummation, to the end, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Sorry, I think I'm using the King James here. So it's a little bit old, ye old speak. So we're going to see within this prophecy the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the new anointed one, who's going to experience capital punishment, but not for himself. And then the people of the prince shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. But then there's another sanctuary, because the prince comes, confirms the covenant with the many. And then in the midst of that final week, he causes the sacrifice and the offerings to cease. So there must be another temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews have got to be back in the temple. So although the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, Daniel 9 clearly explains that the city is going to be rebuilt, or at least some of the city is going to be rebuilt. The sanctuary is going to be rebuilt in order so that within a 7 year period, the offerings and the sacrifices can be brought to an end. And then there's going to be desolation until the consummation or the fulfillment of this prophecy, that which is determined upon the desolate. So those, in a sense, are the details of the prophecy. And this is, some of you can probably recognise the central part of this particular image. This fleshes out what we are looking at here in this prophecy, where we've got without jumping the gun too much, we've got the decree of Artaxerxes around 444 BC. We've got the 7-week period, followed by the 62-week period, and then Messiah shall be cut off. Then, following that, the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem when the prince comes, and then we've got this gap, which of course is the church age. Mm-hmm. And then we've got this final week that is just hanging. It's just waiting, mm-hmm. waiting to begin. And in a sense, we're in non-prophetic time at the moment. Or actually, to be 100% accurate, we're in non-Abrahamic and Davidic time mm-hmm. at the moment. Because those covenants are not actively live. Mm-hmm. They're actively relevant, but they're not actively live. God's not putting them in, he's not fulfilling them through the Lord Jesus, the resurrected, immortal King of Israel and seed of Abraham. Because Jesus is not here, they're not being physically enforced. Of course, they're still relevant. And that's really what will arguably kick off the 70th week, is that there'll be this shift from the Abrahamic and the Davidic being passive to being active. God turns around and says, right, now I'm fulfilling them. And I would argue that that coincides with when the first seal is opened by the Lion of Judah, the one who he's the root of David. He's the one who has the right to fulfill that week.
And the stability of the church.
That's right, yeah.
That's not actually prophesied, is it? The gap.
When we're complete, off we go.
That's right. Yes. No. That's right, Chrissy. Yeah. There's allusions. There is allusions to the church. You know, the scriptures do talk about the Gentiles coming to the Messiah, Gentiles attaching themselves to Israel, to the sons of Jacob. But in the concept of the church, then there's certainly no direct prophecy regarding it. Mm. So hence Paul refers to it as a mystery, as a mystery.
Yes.
And in a sense, it's sort of beyond the purview of this to investigate that just at the moment.
And Arnold always says that it's the signing of the 7-year covenant.
Yes.
The Antichrist that kicks off the...
That's right, yeah.
The 7-year period.
That's right. Mm. That's right. So... what does this prophecy concern? Well, as it says in verse 24, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city to finish the transgression, point one, to make an end of sins, point two, to make reconciliation for iniquity, point three, to bring in everlasting righteousness, point four, to seal up the vision and prophecy, point five. I'm not quite sure what that's... And then finally, to anoint the most holy. Or some translations will have holy of holy. And there's a bit of a debate as to whether or not the most holy is in fact the physical holy of holies, or whether in fact it is actually Christ himself. Mm. And in a sense, I would argue it's both.
Yes.
Because I suspect that the third temple will be purified, and then Christ will take up his seat on the throne in the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
So most people talk about, I'm not sure I've got an A there. Anyway, most people talk about these six features.
So what you just said, that temple is the one that's built at the beginning of that last week, and then the sacrifice is ceased halfway through.
Yeah, the third temple.
He will then take his place in that temple.
The third temple, yeah. So I don't count Herod's temple as a different temple from the... So you've got the first temple, second temple, and then you've got third temple. You could call it Antichrist temple.
Yeah.
It's debatable. And of course, there could very well be a fourth temple of the millennium built by the Messiah, according to Ezekiel's plan. So vast majority of the time we talk about these six elements to this prophecy, and kind of as elements related to it, I would just say that all of these six relate to two other things. And that is, as we see related to seal up vision and prophecy, that they initiate the millennium. Without these being fulfilled, there can be no millennium. Because we will need to see the resurrection of the patriarchs. There must be the resurrection of the patriarchs to have the millennium. And to seal up vision and prophecy means that God's got to fulfill the promise of the millennium. And he's promised the millennium, or he's promised the kingdom, to, or the land anyway, in a kingdom state to Abraham, which means Abraham will have to be resurrected. So therefore, those are contained within, you know, they're implicit within those six details of this prophecy, that they involve the establishment or the initiation of the millennium and must include the resurrection of the patriarchs. And of course, point four, to bring in everlasting righteousness, well, of course, what was the character that God imputed to Abraham for his faith? Righteousness. Well, this is an everlasting righteousness, which is the righteousness that anybody who is resurrected for commendation, not condemnation, but commendation, must possess. So that's sort of just a caveat, as it were, to otherwise the familiar six features of the fulfillment of this prophecy. So the 70-year exile correlated to a 490-year period of transgression. So let's just remind ourselves. Jeremiah says, you're going to be exiled for 70 years. Each one of those years equates to a Sabbath that you missed. Every Sabbath is part of a greater seven. And so 70 times seven is 490 years. Mm. So there was a 490-year period of transgression. As we've said, Sabbath years were every 7 years. As we know, 70 times seven is 490-year period. So basically, from the time of the dedication of Solomon's temple to the exile is the period of time where Israel didn't observe the Sabbath years and presumably didn't let the Hebrew slaves go free, as we read here. So they didn't observe the agricultural Sabbath year or the servile Sabbath release. And interestingly, this 490-year period of transgression can in some way be related to a subdivision that can be done of Israel's history. Now, the maths behind some of this is a little bit beyond me in some respects. So I've put together, as best I can, an explanation of this concept. And it's not important that people don't necessarily grasp this in relation to this prophecy. It's just an interesting detail. But that essentially the idea is that Israel's history, and in fact even prior to Israel, and including the earth's history, but Israel's history can be divided into 490-year periods. So from Abraham to the giving of the law is actually 505 years, but there's the period between the birth of Ishmael to Isaac, which is 15 years. If you subtract that, you get 490 years. And so basically the idea is that whenever someone is in disobedience, those years can be subtracted.
Yeah.
And when you do that, you end up with these 490-year periods. So from the law to Solomon's temple is actually 601 years. If you take away the years of servitude, it comes back to 490. Now, as I said, different people have worked this out using slightly different dates and points in their history. So I've used the one that arrives where I wanted it to arrive at, because some other people arrive somewhere else as a result of this. And we will look at that, but I'm not going to dwell on it. So then obviously from the temple, or the dedication of the temple, in fact, to the period of the decree to Nehemiah is 560 years. But if you take away the 70-year exile, it's 490 years. Everybody basically agrees on this period of time. They just don't agree on it being the Nehemiah decree. And then from Nehemiah's decree, or the Artaxerxes decree to Nehemiah, to the triumphal entry, or thereabout, because there is some debate, you're looking at again 490 years, as you know, as Sir Robert Anderson sort of worked it out, and we'll look at that in slight detail. But that just gives us an idea or suggestion as to why 490 years, because in fact, so in other words, this would not be potentially unfamiliar to Daniel. Bear in mind everything that Daniel knew. Daniel was not unaware of all these things, because as a magi in Babylon, he would have been completely familiar with 30-day months, all of the gematria of Babylon, let alone the Hebrew texts, which he clearly had because he had Jeremiah. And as we know, probably the magi that turned up at Jesus' birth were the result of the impact of Daniel and Ezekiel and the Jews that were in exile. That they could work out the signs of the times, even if no one else in Israel could, but they could. So they clearly had the knowledge. And so it's really not beyond Daniel's understanding to actually grasp, to some extent, what Gabriel was talking about. So is there anything more significant about these 490-year periods? Again, some people would say no, but there are things that we can suggest. One of them being that they represent a great jubilee cycle. There's this idea of great jubilee cycles. So the 490-year period in Israel's history equates to a great jubilee cycle. And a jubilee year comes every 49 years. Okay, so let's just quickly turn back to Leviticus 25. Oh, good, I'm there. And so it says, coming back to verse 8 again in Leviticus 25, it says, you are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus set apart as holy the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own possession of land, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, you shall not reap what grows of its own accord. You shall not gather in from its untrimmed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce out of the field. So there is this 50th year. Again, there's debate as to exactly when the jubilee year actually takes place. And the argument is that it's probably from the Day of Atonement to the next Day of Atonement. So it's not actually a calendar year. It's like a ceremonial year within the chronological years of the calendar. And as we can see here, two things took place. Loaned possessions returned to their rightful owner. So let's not forget, all the land was parcelled out by God through Joshua to the various tribes as their inheritances. As we know, they could kind of sublet them off, trade them off, loan them off. Naomi, didn't she? She basically sort of sold them off temporarily. Boaz redeemed them prior to the year of Jubilee. So they could be redeemed for a price. So all loaned possessions returned to their rightful owners. And that included, of course, people. People could, so if they were enslaved at that time, or it's Hebrews, if they were in service at the time, the wording of it is that they could return to their rightful possession. So it included both the land and the people. And debts were cancelled on the year of Jubilee, or in the Jubilee year. And interestingly, as some have suggested, Jesus may allude to the concept of the Jubilee cycle, again, the great Jubilee cycle of 490 years, in Matthew 18:21-22. Well, the Holy Spirit may have inspired, in some sense, that. If anybody's got that, Matthew 18:21-22.
Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7.
Thank you. So here again, 70 times 7. This same numerical construct that results in 490. And I don't think it's any coincidence or accident that that is in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus defines 490 times that we are to forgive a person. Now, in reality, of course, there's no limit to it. There's no practical limit to it. It's possibly, and I'm not suggesting that Jesus had this in, when I say Jesus had in his mind, Jesus may have had this in mind. I'm not suggesting Peter understood what on earth he was talking about. He may have done. Who knows? Someone may have heard it and understood what he was talking about. But essentially, the great Jubilee cycles are 49 times 10. So it's 10 times 49. So you've got 10 Jubilees in the 490 year period. The point being is that Israel undoubtedly, if they missed the Sabbath years of release, they undoubtedly ignored the Jubilee years, at least in some way, shape or form. So that is potentially another reason why we have this detail. But essentially, the idea is that this 490 year period is a great Jubilee cycle. And at these points, they're very, very significant moments in Israel's history of moments of salvation, moments of deprivation of Israel and salvation by God, by God's hand. So, for example, one of them being the Exodus and the giving of the law is a moment where God has had to intervene in history to save his people. They were not getting out of Egypt any other way. Another example of that would be the building of the temple and also the consecration of the temple, which in a sense is, it answers a deprivation of Israel, that God's presence was now able to dwell with them, something that in a sense they had been deprived of all the time that they had been in the Egyptian captivity. And although they walked with God through the wilderness, it's only once the temple was built by God, through Solomon, that then their presence in the land, in a sense, was absolutely certain, if that makes sense. So we've got this concept that after every 49-year period or cycle, some lacking is dealt with by God's intervention. And then, of course, the next one is, or something that relates to it, is the decree of Cyrus that gave the captives the liberty to return to Judah. Well, if the decree had never been given, the Jews would still be there today. And if the Jews were still there today, they would have missed their Messiah. And in fact, arguably, the Messiah wouldn't have been able to have come. So, in a sense, they're very, very important individual moments. And they're also very important moments when it comes to the bringing of the Messiah and God fulfilling his covenant purposes to Israel. And so in this final 490-year period, we see the prophecy concerning, as we said, what needs to happen for Israel to be able to enter the millennium. That's what this 70-week prophecy given by God through Gabriel to Daniel concerns, is what is required for Israel to enter into their inheritance, for Israel to be able to possess their rightful possession, which is the millennium, which is the kingdom, and for their debts, their sin, to be cancelled. That is what this 490-year period concerns. And of course, as we know, it is broken up. Now, I appreciate time is against us, but we've only got two more slides, so do please indulge me. I'm not going to go through this in too much detail with all of the readings, because otherwise we'd be here for probably another hour. But where there's one verse, there's always four different possible interpretations, or whenever there's one concept in Scripture, you can always find at least two or three opinions by different theologians. So, of course, the issue becomes, in the verse there, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And so the question becomes, which commandment? Because there are more than one, or there's at least seemingly more than one commandment. And so the first and most obvious commandment, and it would seem obvious that this is the commandment, would have been Cyrus's in about 538 BC. recorded in Ezra chapter 1 and then reiterated in Ezra chapter 6. And the, you know, when you read it, especially when you couple in readings from Isaiah as well, where it says, he, Cyrus, shall build my city, you kind of think, well, maybe that is the decree that the Lord was referring to. The problem is when you do the maths, and it doesn't matter how you do the maths, you end up at 53 BC. Mm-hmm. Some get it to about 49 BC. And of course, nothing of any significance happened there. Now, that's not to say that we should work prophecy out on that basis and just turn around and shift the goalposts. Now, some have come up with a revised chronology in relation to this decree where they've collapsed some of the original years and that sort of thing. And they've come up to about 5 to 6 BC, which they then claim is Jesus's birth. Well, the evidence is more that Jesus's birth was between about 1 and 3 BC, 4 at the very, very most. So again, they haven't really hit anything. So in that sense, we can set aside Cyrus' decree as being the decree and the moment when this commandment to restore and build Jerusalem is given. So the second decree is Darius in about 521 BC, recorded by Ezra in Ezra chapter 6. And as it says there, it's Darius' decree, the second decree that we can consider, is simply a reaffirmation of Cyrus' original decree. Doesn't actually change anything. He's just basically repeating what Cyrus had said. And then if we do the maths, we arrive at 38 BC. Again, nothing of any significance. Mm. So then we have really what is probably the most popular contender amongst an awful lot of believers, which is the third decree, which we credit to Artaxerxes, which is recorded in Ezra. And actually it's the decree given that sends Ezra back. And this is, as I say, it's in 458 BC. And the claim is that, if depending on how you read it, it makes some reference to us having, it says, I won't go into it too much, but it says, and us having a wall in Jerusalem. That phrase is contained within Ezra chapter 7, where Ezra is talking about returning and the provisions that Artaxerxes has offered. And so he says, he makes this statement, and a wall in Jerusalem. And that is taken to suggest that that is the license to the Jewish people to set up the walls of Jerusalem. And people will appeal to the fact that under Ezra, they were given judicial control. They could practice and exercise law themselves. And so the suggestion is that the city walls were established in order to kind of facilitate that. When you run through the maths, the best moment you can come to is about 27 AD. And again, depending on how you actually time, for example, Jesus's ministry, some will claim that that's the start of Jesus's ministry in 27 AD, but we don't really know that for sure. It's quite unlikely. And the problem, that there are problems with things, because without getting into too much detail, the year that the prophecy is fulfilled, what we call Palm Sunday, what we call the day of Palm Friday, but on the Friday, Good Friday, yes, my apologies, Good Friday has got to fall on a Friday in that year. Mm-hmm. And depending on the calendars, the 10th Nisan or whatever it is not always on a Friday. So, therefore, there's only certain years you can choose. One of them is 30 AD. The other is 33 AD. 27 AD, I think, is another one. Anyway, so Artaxerxes, arguably, is not actually the decree, although it's considered to be very popular. As I said, some believe that actually Artaxerxes did give the license for the walls to be rebuilt, but it just hadn't been done. Or if it had, it was then actually broken down again, resulting in the requirement for Nehemiah to be dispatched again by Artaxerxes in, it's considered to be about 444 BC. So originally Sir Robert Anderson had arrived at about 445 BC, but as a result of it, he ended up at slightly the wrong date. A guy called Harold Herner, I think it is, I believe, kind of refined it slightly. And since then, other people have kind of tweaked it a bit. But essentially, you arrive at roughly 29th of March, 33 AD, which is, in fact, Jesus' triumphal entry when he was presented to the nation as the king riding on a donkey, according to, thank you, Palm Sunday, according to Zechariah. And so that's kind of like the favourite, especially amongst premillennials, and also people that believe that there is a 1 week outstanding to be fulfilled. And a lot of people that believe in this third decree, they actually think the 70th week has been fulfilled, and then they start it starts to get quite confusing.
Good Friday this year is actually Friday the 29th of March.
There you go, thank you. So if anyone's really interested in the calculation, 69 weeks, 7 years, 483 biblical years, 483 biblical years times 360, not 365, not 365.14, etc., 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 but 360. Why? Because it's 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years in Daniel's 70th week. We know that from the book of Revelation. And so, therefore, we're looking at a 30-month year. That's what Sir Robert Anderson used. That's what Harold Herney revised. And you're looking at 173,880 days. There is some debate as whether it should be 885, 883. I'm not going to go into that. But the point being is that I think we can accept the fact that we're looking at this prophecy being given, a decree being made, and it being coincidental with Jesus's ministry in his final Passion Week. We can arrive there at any sort of general consensus, and we can refine the details as and when we do. So just to run back through what we were saying, just briefly, if we can, we've got this concept of the 490 years. We've got this idea of Israel's history being divided into 490 year periods, minus the times that they're in disobedience and servitude. This quite possibly relates to this concept of this grand jubilee cycle, whereby there's this great salvation and significant moment in Israel's history. And with all likelihood, it's the fourth decree by Artaxerxes, which arrives then at this fulfillment. That's where the prophecy begins. That's when Messiah is cut off. But this last week, this last 7 year period, is cut adrift in history, and we're waiting for that to be fulfilled. And it will be the time, sadly, of Jacob's trouble.
Thank you.
Excellent.
Take a breath.
Biblical mathematics.
Oh, no, yeah, don't. I don't.
Very, very good.
So, as I think it was Brian Chapman called it, was it the most paramount prophecy in scripture, some words to that sort of effect. You know, it's certainly not the only prophecy in scripture regarding the Messiah, but in that sense it's the one that has a specificity that is arguably quite extraordinary. When you know, and not necessarily the easiest one to communicate, especially in outreach to an unbeliever. let's just switch between the Julian and the Gregorian calendar at this point, and so in that sense, it's probably easier just to use some of the general prophecies regarding Jesus and work on the basis of that there are so many prophecies. It's been possible for it to be coincidentally fulfilled, but these prophecies are the ones that very often and enrich our faith and build our confidence in the word of God and its fulfillment. And the important thing is that regardless of what decree another believer holds to, we can respect their view as being, in a sense, based on scripture, even though they're wrong.